Jesus Christ is the eternal and only begotten Son, the only begotten Son of God. Being the eternal Son, he is the great creator of the ends of the earth, but he is also the great redeemer, the one who created us by his power, has redeemed us by his mercy. As creator, he's sovereign over the world that he created. And yet by a very special relation to his people, we find that the Apostle Paul, as he's writing to the Colossians, in Colossians 1 verse 18, speaks of him in this way. He, that is referring to Jesus Christ, he is the head of the body, the church. And when Paul speaks of the church there, what is he referring to? What does he mean? We could well ask the question with prophet and get an answer from the scriptures. What is the church? Obviously, it is the church of Jesus Christ. Who comprises the church of Jesus Christ? All of God's chosen people. All of God's called out ones. Indeed, we can say that wherever there is a gathering of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a part of the church. We might even look at it in this way, that where there is a gathering of believers, then there is a church. And then if we think of all of the gatherings of believers all across this world, all over this world, they go to make up the one church of Jesus Christ, which he has redeemed by his most precious blood, and of which he is the one and the only head. Now, part of the church of Jesus Christ is already in heaven. There is part of the church in glory. We often speak of it and refer to it as the church triumphant. And yet there is still part of the church of Jesus Christ here upon earth. And we often speak of it as the church militant. But even though there is a distance between heaven and earth, the church of Jesus Christ is one. There is a unity in the church. The church is always one, and of this one only church, in heaven and still here on earth, Jesus Christ is the one and only head. You remember when the Lord Jesus was responding to the question that he had asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he asked them very particularly, "Whom do ye say that I am?" You recall perhaps that it was Simon Peter who was spokesperson on that occasion, and he set forth that glorious confession as to the true identity of Jesus Christ. And then in the Savior's response to what he said, part of that response was that he spoke about his church and he made a promise and gave a promise concerning his church. And he says, "I will build my church." And just a cursory look at that promise, because that in effect is what it is. It's one of the many promises that the Lord has given to us in his word. And this one concerned his church. He's promising, he says, "I will build my church." And if you think upon those words for even a moment or two, you can see immediately that Jesus Christ is the one who is the builder. Not only is he the builder of his church, but he's the owner of his church. Because in that promise he said, "I will build my church." It is the church that he has purchased with his own blood. And I want for just a few moments to consider with you why it is and why it must be that Jesus Christ himself is the central figure in his church. I'm looking, in essence, at Christ's centrality in his church. And as we come to consider this theme for just a little while, I must first of all draw your attention to this great truth that as he is the central figure, he is so because he's the sole foundation of his church. He's the sole foundation of his church. Our scripture reading was from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and I think we can speak about the church at Corinth in order to illustrate this great truth that Jesus Christ is the sole foundation of his church. If we had time to read all of the opening chapters of Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, we would discover that he had occasion to speak to them concerning some divisions that had come into the church there at Corinth. You say, well, why did that come about? How did that come about? It was simply that the church at Corinth had had quite a number of preachers of the Word of God, and there were some who said, well, I think I would really prefer this preacher, and some others would have said, well, I think maybe I would prefer another preacher. And he was really saying to them, this ought not to be so. And he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, does make reference to this. For example, he says in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? And then he goes on to say this to them. He says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And then he goes on to say this in verse 9. He says, we, and he includes himself along with those there at Corinth, he says, we are laborers together with God. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Oh, the meaning of the word husbandry there is God's tilled field. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. And it's the second one that I want to just emphasize here. Ye are God's building. And he uses the analogy of a building to go on to speak about the sole foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, the church of Jesus Christ at Corinth, but the church of Jesus Christ, wherever the church of Jesus Christ may meet here upon earth. And he said this, verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now that's what we're thinking about, the foundation. And he says, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So he's pointing out to them the foundation of the church, and he's saying Jesus Christ is the exclusive and sole and sure foundation. But surely then the question must be asked, how did Jesus Christ become the sole foundation of the church, even at Corinth? Well, we don't have to speculate because the scriptures are most clear. Let me just for a moment draw your attention to what we find over in the 18th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And here we have Luke writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. In verse 1, he says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. So here we have him coming to Corinth. And then in the verses that follow there in Acts chapter 18, we read of what he did when he did come to Corinth. And we're told in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And then as he was preaching, when you read the verses that follow, there was some opposition, as there always will be, where there is true preaching forth of God's word. And the Apostle Paul found that opposition as he had come to Corinth. He was there in the synagogue and he was preaching forth, he was reasoning from the scriptures, from the word of God. But then he had to leave the synagogue. He departed, we're told, in verse 7. He entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed, listen to the words, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And the Lord then came to encourage his servant. And it's always good that the Lord does come to encourage his people. And the Lord has come to encourage your heart today if you're here as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in days where I find that many of God's people are much discouraged. Some would even say they're somewhat depressed as they look around and survey the scene and the situation that's even in our own land and in our own nation. But the Lord always has a word of encouragement. And he had a word of encouragement here for Paul that he had come to Corinth because he spoke, verse 9, he spoke to him by a vision and he said, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." That was the city of Corinth. So here is Paul. He has come to Corinth. He has been reasoning with the people, and the Lord is encouraging him, and he's saying, You continue on with the work. You continue on to preach and proclaim my word. But what was that word that he was proclaiming? What was that word that he was preaching? Well, let's just keep in mind where he had come to. He had come to Corinth, and there were those in the city of Corinth, and they had their own ideas of how someone should speak, how they should deliver, if we can put it like that, what they had to say. And when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and remember this is his first letter to the church at Corinth now, and Paul is writing to them, and he's recalling when he came to them, and not only when he came to them, but how he came to them. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, he says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." He had come to preach the gospel. He says in verse 18, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." So in his preaching, he's preaching the cross. He's preaching the gospel. And if Paul was to preach the gospel and to preach the cross, then he must of necessity preach Christ. And so he does. Verse 23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." No doubt he would have faced the temptation. Well, maybe you need to change the message somewhat, Paul. After all, you're in Corinth here. They have certain expectations of those who would be speaking to them. And it's in chapter 2 that we read about this. In verse 1, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." And the words, "the testimony of God," is just another description of the gospel. "For I determined," notice what he says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." You see his determination, the resolution in his heart. "I came determined to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified." No doubt there would be those listening to him as he did so, and they thought he would be coming to perform the role of the orator. But he hadn't come to perform the role of an orator. There were others there in Corinth, and they would have been following philosophy, very keen upon philosophy. And therefore, they might well have expected the Apostle Paul, when he came, to take the role of the philosopher. But he doesn't turn aside to consider any of those. No, he says, I determined to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you see, as he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified, who was he preaching? The one who is the foundation of the church. And there is no other than Jesus Christ, who is the foundation. And that's how the foundation of the church was laid there, even at Corinth. And so it still is. We preach the one, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And he is still the only sole foundation of his church. That's why we can never get away from preaching Christ and him crucified. We would never want to get away from that. We would never want to think that we want to bring in philosophy and many other things. Not at all. We are preaching the one who is the sole foundation of his church. And we can preach him in all his fullness. We can preach him in all the glory of his person and all of the merit of his finished work on the cross at Calvary. And as men and women hear that message, doesn't the Bible say that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God? And as Paul there came to Corinth, he was laying the foundation, how? Preaching Christ and him crucified. So that's why Jesus Christ is the central figure in his church. He is the sole foundation. I wonder, do you know him? Are you resting on him? Are you trusting in him alone for the salvation of your soul? But then, secondly, he's not only the sole foundation, he is the single source, of spiritual life in his church. I want you to think about those words. He is the single source of spiritual life in his church. You say, can you show me that from the word of God? Yes, I can. Let me just remind you of what Paul said whenever he was writing to the Colossians. And in Colossians chapter 3, he has occasion again, as he always had, to speak of Christ and to make much of Christ. And in verse 4 he said, when Christ, who is our life... Now, I know there's more to the verse than that, but I want to stop there. When Christ, who is our life... And if you look at the words carefully, you'll notice that in our authorized version, two of them are in italics. And you will know that where there are words in italics in our authorized version, it's just indicating clearly that those words were not there in the original language, but the translators put them there so as to give us a better understanding of the word. So if I read this part of the verse and don't read the two words that are in italics, you'll understand that I'm not taking away from God's word anything. So I'm just going to do that. Listen again. Colossians 3 and verse 4. When Christ, our life, shall appear. And I'm saying to you that he is the central figure in his church because he is the sole, the single source of spiritual life. And here it is in this verse. Christ himself. It's not just that he imparts life. It is that he is our life. He is the single source of life in his church, Christ himself. That's something that he promised. He promised it to us. And not only did he promise that to us, that he is the single source of spiritual life, he merited it for us. And he graciously bestows it upon everyone who comes to him and trusts in him and believes on him. Have you done that? You remember how again Paul expressed it? This time whenever he's writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2. A very well-known verse to many, I'm sure. Verse 20. Listen to what he said. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Think of those words. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You notice the very intimate bond. Paul is saying there, Christ liveth in me. I want to pose the question and then answer it from the Word of God. How does Christ become the life of his church? How does he become the single source of life, spiritual life, in his church? I think we can get an answer to that when we note what another apostle has written. Moving from the Apostle Paul now to the Apostle Peter. And in his first epistle, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he speaks about this, and I want to draw your attention to the verses. Verse 2 of the second chapter of 1 Peter, he says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And then he says this, to whom coming as unto a living stone, a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Who's this speaking of? This is speaking of Jesus Christ. This is speaking of Jesus Christ. And Peter is using an analogy here. And he's speaking of him and describing him as a living stone. And then having done that, in the very next verse, listen to what he says to those to whom he's writing. He's writing here to believers who are making up part of the church of Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, or living stones, that's what the word lively means, living. Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What is Peter doing? You'll notice he's using the analogy of the building again. You remember how Paul used that when he was writing to the church at Corinth? Said he was the wise master builder, and how that he had laid the foundation. And now Peter is speaking about stones. I don't suppose there's too much building done today using stones. There may well be some. Maybe we would think more of bricks and blocks and material like that, but we do know, I'm sure, of stone buildings. And here we have the analogy being made by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus as a living stone, and then those who are his as living stones, built up a spiritual house. Christ the living stone, and those who come to him and believe on him become become living stones. You see, Peter here is using this imagery. He's likening the church to a spiritual temple, which God himself is erecting on the one who is the foundation, namely the Lord Jesus himself. He is the living stone. It is he who imparts life. In fact, as we have just seen, he is the one who is the life of his church. And we are by nature just like dead stones. Have you ever seen a living stone? If we were to have a stone here and hold it up, you'd say that's an inanimate object. It's dead. It has no life. But you see, by nature, every one of us doesn't have the life of God in our hearts and in our souls. We're born in sin. We're shapen in iniquity. And it's only when we come and know Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior and our Redeemer that we know the life of God in our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ living in us, as Paul expressed it, Christ liveth in me. And so I say to you, he has to be the central figure in his church because he's the sole foundation. He's the single source of spiritual life in his church. But he has to be the central figure for another reason. He is the one who exercises a supreme lordship over his church. He's the one who does that. How do we know? Well, again, God's word reveals it to us. You remember there in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, and we have that tremendous message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, when there were that vast company of precious souls that were saved and brought into the kingdom of God. Do you remember how he concluded his message, his sermon, if we can use that term? Acts chapter 2, verse 36. This is how he finished. He said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." You notice? Both Lord and Christ. So when you come to Jesus Christ for salvation, as come you must if you're ever going to be saved, you are coming to the one who is both Lord and Christ. He's the one who exercises lordship over his church, over his people. You remember, we've been speaking much about the Apostle Paul. Before his conversion, before he was saved, he was known as Saul of Tarsus, isn't that right? And don't we have the record of his conversion here in the Word of God? How the Lord met with him, how the Lord saved him, and then he became one of the living stones in the church of Jesus Christ. Consider his conversion for just a moment. He was on his way to lay hold of the believers in Jesus Christ, wasn't he? He wanted to commit them to prison and even to death. You remember how the inspired record tells us a light shone above the brightness of the noonday sun. And he fell down to the ground. Then he heard the voice, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And then he went on to say, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And whenever he came to a right understanding of who Jesus Christ really was, do you remember his response? "Lord Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Since the Jesus whom I have been opposing and persecuting, how was he doing that? He was opposing and persecuting those who were Christ's, his people. And he realized that he is Lord Jehovah Jesus, if we can express it like that. There is only one response that he could make from his heart. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And so when Jesus Christ is savingly revealed to the heart, the Holy Spirit reveals him as the Christ worthy, not only worthy of our trust as Savior, but also of our obedience and our submission to him as our Lord. Well, how does he exercise his lordship over his church? How does the Lord Jesus do that? He does it through his word. It's his word. When his word rules and governs every facet of church life, the standards that need to be observed, whatever it may be, it's revealed to us in the word. And he is Lord. And remember, the Bible is God's holy word. You could see it in the context in which we're speaking of here. You could see it as his scepter. He is the one who, remember, is exercising lordship. He reigns, he rules. And he's doing so in every aspect of our lives as Christians, every aspect of our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in and through his word. In and through his word. That's why we must never ever dispense with the word of God. Because the word of God alone tells us how we get to heaven. And it must govern every area of our lives on the way to heaven. Isn't that so? And that's how he exercises his lordship. That's why we must be guided by what God's word reveals, what the Lord says, for his word is truth. So we turn away from the vain philosophies of men, and we come and we say, what saith the scriptures? What saith the Lord? What does his word tell us about this or that or the other matter? We cannot deviate from what he has revealed in his word. And that's so important in this age. Isn't there a strong temptation that we should change this and change that and change the other thing? Isn't the world always trying to exert its pressure? Oh, yes. It always will, right to the very end of time. Because the world is trying to put you and to put me into its mold, trying to shape us, how we begin to think. And then if we are thinking wrong, we very quickly begin to act wrong. So important that we guard our minds. And we do so by keeping the word of God before us and keeping that word in our hearts, and in and through it the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord of his church is exercising his lordship. That's why he's the central figure in his church, the sole foundation, the single source of spiritual life. And he's the one who shows and exercises that supreme lordship over his church. Are you conscious of being under his lordship today? Being guided by his word, guided by his truth, and following in obedience, wanting to be just in the center of his will, wanting to please him, wanting to honor him, wanting to do all things and say all things for the honor and the glory of his name. Working to see his kingdom extended in hearts. working to see souls saved. It's the Lord who has to do the saving, yes, but we have a responsibility as part of the Church of Jesus Christ to do all that we can by way of getting God's word to those who are perishing, reaching out to those lost ones, the young, the children, the boys and girls, the youth, those who are older, laboring, toiling, and doing it all for Him. Oh, that the Lord Jesus Christ will always be for the people of God the one who is the central figure in everything that we do as part of the Church of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee in our Savior's name for Thy word, and we rejoice that Thy word is truth, and we ask that Thou wilt take Thy word and bless it to our hearts today. O Lord, may we be conscious that Thou art the one who exercises lordship over us. Thou art the one who rules in Thy church. Oh, we thank Thee that we can contemplate all that Thou hast done. The foundation is already laid, and Jesus Christ is that foundation. We pray that we, by Thy grace, who are the living stones, that we will work and toil and labor for Thee. O Lord, may we labor as the Apostle Paul did. When he spoke the word, it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and he won so many to the Savior. O Lord, help us, all who are Thy people, to be winners of souls, for he that winneth souls is wise. Grant us a true burden for the lost, a true Christ-like compassion for those who are perishing and will be lost forever unless they repent and believe the gospel. Hear and answer prayer, for we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.